Returning to the New Testament scriptures, to the text that we read at the beginning of our worship, Hebrews chapter 1. Our meditation will come from the entire chapter, but the first two verses define for us the scope of the text and the theme that we want to consider this evening. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God hath spoken to us by his Son. We live in a day of mass communication, most of which is ungoverned by decency and common sense. We have social networks where people share details of what must be extremely boring lives. Admittedly, there are some good ones, but we unfortunately are cursed with blogs where the most inexperienced theologians, wannabe theologians, tend to empty their minds with verbiage that only betrays their lack of knowledge. I suppose everyone believes he has a right to speak, and I suppose that's true. But not everyone has a right to be heard. That must be earned. And that right to be heard cannot be earned by trivial twitters or blogs that are bloated with hot air. I'm revealing now my old school thinking. I've got that off my chest, but it does transition nicely to the theme that I want us to reflect on this evening. I want us tonight to consider a word that is worth hearing. I want to think about God's revelation and God's communication to man. By virtue of who he is and by virtue of what he is, the infinitely wise God, he has the right and he has the authority to speak. And it is for our good, the good of our eternal souls, that we listen to what he says. The text before us brings us to God's ultimate word. That word who himself is in the beginning. That word who himself is very God. And from the beginning, God's revelation of grace, he has always spoken regarding his Son, that elect mediator, that only Redeemer of God's elect, the only one capable of reversing the curse that man has brought upon himself in this world. The only word that God really has ever spoken for man's salvation. It's ironic in so many ways that God's first word that we see immediately after the curse and God's final word are exactly the same. Although Christ is the theme of all Scripture, there's no place, I suppose, where the topic of Christ, where the theology of Christ, both in terms of his person and his work, are set before us with such exquisite detail than in the book of Hebrews. Attention given to his work, attention given to his person. 13 times the apostle declares that Christ is better. He's better than everything. Christ indeed is the very best of all. So the moments that we have together around the word this evening, I want to draw our attention to this first chapter of the book of Hebrews. It is a masterpiece of high Christology. We have here apostolic preaching at its very best. Indeed, we have here a word that is worth hearing. There are four things that I want to say about this word worth hearing that comes from the text before us. I want to say, first of all, that Christ is the final word. He is the final word. Nothing else needs to be said. I'm impressed as I begin reading in this chapter, the grace of God in focus, the gracious fact that God speaks to us. We are immediately confronted with the speaking God. God and Christ are not the figments of our imagination. They are not the products of just theological thinking, not the thoughts of man. Calvin said, right, that our hearts are idol factories, and on the conveyor belt of that heart we can produce as many gods in our own image as we possibly can and as quickly as we can. The one true and living God is not the product of human thinking. He is not the result of theological dogma that has been generated by theologians or church. What we know about God is what God has deigned, what God has chosen to reveal to us about himself. Not the product of imagination, but what we know about this ultimately incomprehensible God is what he has condescended to reveal about himself. And the very fact that God has spoken to us is a demonstration, I say, of his grace. God is incomprehensible. God is infinite. He is infinite in all of his being, his wisdom, his power, his holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is infinite. What does that mean? How can we even begin to comprehend what infinity is? Our minds are finite. Our minds are limited. Our minds are confined to a very small spectrum of what we can begin to understand. But God is infinite. He is incomprehensible. And so I say the very fact that God has chosen and God has revealed himself to us in this word speaks of his amazing and his wondrous grace. He manifests himself to us. Again, how can we think of the infinite? Our minds, at least my mind, is capable of thinking of only one thing at a time. I can't comprehend what infinity is. God is infinite in all of his perfection. But when he reveals himself to us as holy, I think about his holiness and I'm not thinking about his eternity. And when God reveals to us that he is eternal, now I'm thinking of that, and I can't think at the same time about any of his other wonderful perfections. My mind is fixed on one thing at a time. But God is infinite in all of his perfections. What an amazing truth it is. What a wonder it is that this God has limited, as it were, himself by revealing himself to us, enabling finite minds and finite men to understand something about who he is and what he's like. But without that revelation, we who are under the curse of our sin in Adam, our sin because of our own behavior, our own nature, would be without hope. The Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. But I submit to you that without revelation, there's nothing for us to believe. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the very fact that God has revealed his word to us testifies to his amazing grace. The very fact that there is something for us as sinners to believe is evidence of his wondrous, outstanding grace. Grace that speaks to us. So I say at the very beginning, as we are confronted with this speaking God, we think of his amazing grace. But our attention is drawn immediately now to the glorious message that God speaks. He speaks what we need. His first word, his last word, the only word of grace, is the Father's glorious Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, God incarnate, the second man, the second Adam that came to reverse the curse. In sundry times, different times, old times, in diverse manners, different ways, God spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. And the contrast, and I emphasize that the first word that God ever gave of grace was his Son, the seed of the woman. The last and the final word is his Son, the only way, the only truth, the only way that man can ever have life with God. Always the same. The word in the Old Testament is the word of the New Testament. The attention here that the apostle is giving to us concerns not what the Old Testament prophets were saying, but rather how they said it. In these old times, in these different ways, God spoke. Sometimes through visions, sometimes through dreams, sometimes through all of the symbols, the object lessons that we see, particularly in the tabernacle and the temple. All of those object lessons that we see in that sacrificial system that God had established as picture prophecies of the coming of his Son. The Christophanies, the types, different ways that God communicated himself and gave his word in that Old Testament dispensation. But what he said, whether it was the voice that was walking in the garden immediately after man's sin, that voice that was walking is the same word that was in the beginning, that was with God, indeed that was God. The burning bush, the tabernacle, all the rituals, all were declaring the same final and ultimate only word that God has for man, the word concerning his Son. Interesting, when you look at Paul's comparison between what he preached and what Moses preached, you'll find it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that when he compares his message with the message of Moses, he concludes that what Moses preached and what he preached, exactly the same message. The difference was not what was being preached, but how it was preached. In that Mosaic period, all of the rituals and the rigmarole of the tabernacle and the sacrificial system, all pointing unmistakably and clearly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. But Paul says, we speak it plainly. No longer the types, no longer the object lessons, no longer all of that ritualistic rigmarole of the visual worship of the tabernacle or temple. No, Paul says, we speak that message plainly, but it's the same message. It's the only message that God has ever had for man in the last days. These last days, speaking of the days of the Messiah, the time that were inaugurated by the coming of Christ, the incarnation. The fullness of time that Paul speaks of in Galatians, made of a woman, made under the law, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. And that fullness of time when Christ, born of a virgin, came into this world, marks the last days that the apostle here is speaking of. but the same message. The culmination of every word of grace is found in Jesus Christ. Nothing else to say, nothing else that man needs to hear. The entire word subsumed in the message of Christ. We thought this morning of the exclusiveness of one true religion, that it's God's way or no way that man can ever have access to that holy and that righteous God. It's God's way or no way. And from the very beginning, I say of God's revelation, the very first word, the final word, the only word that God has of saving grace for man is His Son. Is His Son. The message of the Old Testament was Christ. The message of the New Testament is Christ. The message that we must preach as the church of Jesus Christ is Christ. As the only way, the only truth, and the only life. The only religion, the only true religion of the Bible is Christianity. I'm often asked, when did Christianity begin? And people are wondering whether it was at the Incarnation or whether at Pentecost or whether this or whether that. I'll tell you right when Christianity began. Christianity began at Genesis 3, verse 15. At the very first declaration of the gospel, we have the announcement of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. And from that time on, every word of saving grace was focused and centered in this coming seed, seed of the woman, then the seed of Abraham, then the seed of David, viewed in terms of being the servant, in terms of being the branch. So many different words, so many different titles and expressions giving us some understanding of who this coming Redeemer is, so that when I come to the New Testament Scriptures, there's no doubt, there's no question that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God that was announced from the very beginning of God's announcement of grace and salvation. I was talking to Dr. Bilkus this afternoon and expressed my concern that we often hear that we have a Judaic Christian heritage. And I understand the social implications of that perhaps and the historic implications. But theologically, it's nonsense. Judaism is not Old Testament religion. The only true religion is Christianity. The Redeemer of the Old Testament is the Christ of God. The Redeemer of the New Testament is the Christ of God. We have a Christian heritage. We have a Christian Bible from Genesis right through to Revelation. This is God's Word. It's the last word, the final word, the only word that God has for us to hear. This is a word that is worth hearing. Christ, the final word. Can I say secondly from the text that Christ is the ideal word? The ideal word. One of the key components of his being the mediator is that he is the prophet. When we speak of the Christ, the anointed one, the Greek equivalent to the Old Testament Messiah, both words mean anointed, the anointed one, and both speak of the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus. And as our mediator, he functions as our priest and as our prophet and as our king. Our attention this morning was particularly upon that priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Our text, at least in the majority this evening, draws our attention to that prophetic ministry. The prophet who very simply is the representative of God to man. If the priest is the one that represents man before God, the prophet is the one that represents God before men. Every Old Testament prophet who declared the word of the Lord was, in a lesser sense, a Messiah, that one ordained by God and called by God to send forth that word. But they were all imperfect. But our attention now, I say, is upon that ideal word. For to know Christ is to know God. To know the Son is to know the Father. The ideal prophet. The ideal manifestation and representation of God to man. The ideal word. He's the Son. He is the Son. A term that is so rich in significance, an expression here that is so rich in all of its implications, a term that on the one hand expresses his deity, his equality, his closeness with the Father, the essence of that eternal being. We are not Christomonist. We are not Unitarians, even upholding Christ as the God. No, we are Trinitarians. We believe in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all equally God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of those perfections. But we are Christians. And the Bible makes it clear again that the only way that we can know the one true and living God, the only way we can know the Father, the only way that we can experience the Spirit is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. But the term Son, I say, brings us to think of that eternal being as the second person of the Holy Trinity, that one who in all eternity was equal with God. Paul says in Philippians 2 that in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped for. Why? Because he was already equal with God, not something to strive after. Eternally God he is. An eternal relationship, God the Father, God the Son, the very essence of the being. He did not become the Son of God. The incarnation did not mark the beginning of his divine sonship. We're speaking here again of that which to us is incomprehensible. An eternal, unchanging relationship. In the very essence of that divine being, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, eternal. All the perfections of deity are his. I made reference just a moment ago to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That applies to the Father. It applies to the Son. It's true of the Holy Spirit. Everything that is true of God, everything that is deity, is true of the Son. It expresses his deity. But it also brings us to think of his messiahship, that one that has been the appointed heir of the promise, that one who is the chosen mediator in that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Son chosen to be the Redeemer of God's elect, the Son set apart to be the mediator between God and men, the only Redeemer, came to accomplish the divine purpose of grace. The Son, here also our Savior. But as the ideal word, and this really brings us to the focus of the text in verse number 3, the manifestation of God. Here's the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Who being the brightness of his glory? All of the shining effulgence of divine splendor in Jesus Christ. The radiance of divine glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Where will you see the glory of God? Paul says, in the face of Jesus Christ. We are to be lights of the world, but we are, as it were, reflective lights. We bear witness to that light, John the Baptist says. I'm not the light. We bear witness to that light. He is the light. We reflect the light, but He radiates that light. Of all of the divine glory, all of the divine splendor, His assets, His perfections, the Word, the flesh, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to see the glory of God? You look in the face of Jesus Christ. But where do I see the face of Jesus Christ? Not in my imagination. Not in some art gallery. I see the face of Jesus Christ revealed to me in this Word that God has revealed. To see Christ, you see Him as God has revealed Him to us in this Word, the final Word, the ideal Word, the brightness, the radiance of His glory, the express image of His person, the express image of His person. Don't misunderstand the word image. We tend to think of the image as that which represents something. I have in my office pictures. A picture of my wife. It's an image. It bears her image. Not her. Looks like her. It resembles her. I know it's her, but it's not her. It's imperfect. I have deer, I have a hog, and I have a turkey picture that I've harvested. Brings back memories. They look like those, but they're not the real thing. Don't misunderstand the word image here. This is not saying that Christ is just some kind of a representation of God. On the contrary. The word that our authorized version translates as image here is a word from which we get our English word character. It's what makes something what it is. Not a representation in the sense of a picture. That's always imperfect. But we have here the express character. We have here the express manifestation of the person of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says He's the image of the invisible God. Is that amazing or what? The image, the representation, the manifestation of the invisible God. In Jesus Christ, the invisible God becomes visible. I can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend that. The invisible God now takes on visibility in Jesus Christ. And not just looking like God. We're in the image of God in a different sense, a different word. But the absolute manifestation. So to see Christ is to see God. To see Christ is to see the only way. It's the only thing that we need to see. Christ, the ideal Word. Can I say thirdly that Christ is the active Word? His person gives infinite significance to what He does. His activity that we see in the text before us again draws our attention to His absolute deity. He's the Creator. He's the Lord of creation. Who being the brightness of His image, back in verse 2, however, by whom He made the worlds. Here's this Son that's appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. If you go back to the book of Nehemiah, very telling word that Nehemiah gives in this prayer, Verse 6 of chapter 9, he says, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone, Jehovah alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all. And the host of heaven worshipeth thee." Nehemiah makes it explicitly clear here that this work of creation is the work of Jehovah. And now we see that Jesus is the Creator. He's Jehovah, the one true and living God, the agent of creation. Creation in the Scripture is always and uniquely the work of God. It's that work of God that testifies to God's absolute power because nobody else can create. Creation is a work that man can't duplicate, that man can't repeat. It is uniquely the work of God. It speaks of that omnipotence, that unique power, that ultimate, indescribable power. It also speaks of God's ownership of what he creates because what he creates he owns. And what he owns, then he has the authority to govern according to his purpose, according to his will. And here's Christ, by whom the worlds were made. Things that are visible, invisible, things that are vast, things that are so small, things that are near, things that are far, everything that is, he made it all for his own glory. He's the Lord of creation. He's the active word. He made the ages. The word worlds at the end of verse 2 is not so much talking about the dirt of this world, the earth, but the ages. He's made the ages. Oh, he made the world. He made everything that there is in the world. But here the focus is upon the transience of this world that he governs and leads to its appropriate end, and that's the case that I think is expressed at verse 3, where we learn that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Interesting that Nehemiah, in the verse that we just read a moment ago, links God's creating the heavens and the seas with God's preserving them. The providence of God, the preservation of creation, is always the corollary to the fact that God creates. He owns what he creates, and therefore he governs and he preserves that which he creates. And we have here this remarkable statement that this Christ, that is God's final word, the ideal manifestation of God, who is active now in his work, having created all things, now upholds all things by the word of his power. He upholds. Don't get the imagery here of a Atlas-like character that is stooped under the weight of the world that he carries. It's not the idea, not the imagery. The word uphold is elsewhere translated to bear, to carry along. He carries along all things. He bears along all things by the word of his power. Carrying along toward a goal with a dynamic that unfrustratably will come to that end that he has appointed. And he does it by the word. By the word of his power. The New Testament uses various words that are translated as word in our English Bible. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That word speaks of a whole discourse, if you will, a whole message, if you will. This word is different. It's a word that typically designates just an individual word. an individual spoken word, individual written word, no long speech, no long discourse, no long argument is needed for Christ to preserve. He's simply with a word. Like the creative word. Like that creative word, in the beginning, yes, God created the heavens and the earth. And there was darkness, and with a word, with just a word, let there be light. And there was power, irresistible power in that creative word. The darkness could not resist that word for light to come. When God spoke, it was. The individual word, he upholds now all things by the word. By the word of his power. There are times when we look at this world, times when we look at this age in which we live, and we wonder where things are going, don't we? We live in a world that is dark. We live in a world that seems to be so uncertain in so many ways. Where is the world going? We live in a day where everything that we as believers regard as good, the world sees as evil. Everything that is evil to us, the world declares to be good. Everything seems to be topsy-turvy, and in our weakness and in our faithlessness and our walking by sight, we sometimes wonder, where is God in all of this? And we begin sometimes to doubt. Is God really on the throne? For if God is on the throne ruling, then how can this be? And we wonder. And we have that tension within our souls. Sometimes in our foolishness we doubt. But I say the fact that we have a king, the fact that we have this creating, sustaining Christ, everything is okay. I may not see it. I may not understand it. But all I can see is what I can see. And all I can understand is what I can understand. And I'm finite, and my sight is very limited just to that little space in front of my face. But God on that throne knows the end from the beginning. So much control is he that even all of the opposition that is so frightful for us, he is factored into his eternal purpose to accomplish that ultimate goal that he has from the very beginning. He upholds. He carries along. He bears along all things by the word of his power. So I make this suggestion to you. I make this suggestion to you. When you begin to doubt and you begin to wonder whether the Lord's in control, when you begin to wonder and doubt if the Lord is indeed reigning and preserving, just look outside. Look at anything. And if you see anything, every tree that you see, every blade of grass that you walk upon testifies that he's upholding all things by the word of his power. As soon as he stops that word, then there's no world. There's a world. I may not know where it's going by sight, but I know that there is a king. There is an active word upon the eternal throne of heaven that rules. And he rules well. He's the Lord of creation. He's also the successful priest. End of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. Here's one that came, the Word of God, this active word that came to purge our sins. He came on a mission. He came into this world on purpose to deal with sin. God sent forth His Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with sin. And that's what He did. He did it irregardless of the cost, regardless of the cost, infinite cost. But He dealt with sin, fulfilling all righteousness by His life, paying the penalty of our unrighteousness in His death. As we saw this morning, satisfying the wrath of God by that atonement against our sin. And the text now draws our attention to the other side of that atoning work. We saw this morning propitiation as the priest took the full brunt of the wrath of God, the cross of Christ. Here's now the work of expiation dealing with sin. He purged our sins. That's why He came. God sent His Son to deal with sin. He came on a mission. He came into this world on a mission. I don't know if you've read much of Greek mythology or Roman mythology or Canaanite mythology. If you haven't, that's good. But if you have, you know that in much of that mythology, as the gods that were the inventions of man's perverted minds and thinking, that the gods would often come down into the affairs of time. They would come into the affairs of time for some adventure. They would get themselves in some degree of mischief, and then they would leave, and there the turmoil of their mischief was left for man to handle. But the Lord Jesus did not come into this world just for some adventure. He came on a mission. He came on a mission to save His people from their sins. His name is Jesus. Call Him Jesus, because He's going to save His people from their sins. And His mission to satisfy God's wrath, to make that propitiation, to bear our sins, to accomplish remission. There's forgiveness. There's forgiveness in Christ. A finality. It's Christ alone that has dealt sin the blow that gives to us in Christ forgiveness. Beautiful. He purged our sins. Active as the Creator, active as the successful priest, but active also here as the reigning royal intercessor. When He did all of this, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, His royal intercession. The same incarnate Word. Can you think of this? That same Word that was manifest in the flesh. That body that was born of a virgin. And that body that suffered all of the infirmities of this life. That body that was crucified on a Roman cross. That body that was buried in a borrowed tomb. And that body that was raised on the third day from the grave. And that body that ascended into heaven is now the body seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. He sits, a picture of rest, a work that has been completed the right hand a work that was well done, for this was a place of honor. And there he ever lives to make intercession for us. The guarantee of life. When he speaks in our behalf to the Father hears. There's no word like his word. We were thinking again this afternoon of that wonderful, majestic prayer, high priestly prayer of Christ, John chapter 17. Remarkable. Holy ground. How can you read that chapter with your shoes on? Holy ground. But I was thinking, as that text was read, in regard to what we're meditating upon this evening, there was a word that the Father heard worth hearing. The Father hears him pray. The Father hears him pray. I think it's Wesley. Think what you will of Wesley. He had some great poems that betrayed sometimes a heart that was better than his theology. But one poem speaks of those wounds that he received on Calvary, that pour those effectual prayers. And there's a line in there that is most remarkable. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. There at the right hand of God, there seated bodily, bearing those glorified scars of his atoning work for us. He prays for us. He prays for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us at that very seat at God's right hand. And God hears him. God listens to his Son. What a word. In our behalf. He is the active word. And let me say finally that Christ is the incomparable word. He is the incomparable word, and that takes us really through the rest of the text. And I'll just be suggestive because many of the themes have already been addressed. But we learn here that Christ is better than the angels. Those angels that were the ministers of providence. The ministers of providence, the agents of God's will, but Christ is God. And we have here in these remaining verses a series of Old Testament testimonies, the basis of the argument, which again demonstrates what we learned at the beginning of our meditation, that the word of the Old Testament is the same as the word of the New Testament, that Christ the final word then, Christ the final word now. It's not without significance that as the apostle goes to prove what he has been saying, he appeals to Old Testament texts, one after the other. We have here what's sometimes referred to as testimonia, that is a list of proof texts that are used to establish these truths. Four things that I just mentioned without exposition. We learn that he's the incomparable word because he's the Son. He's the preeminent object of worship. That's in verses 4 to 6. And here the apostle quotes Psalm 2 and Deuteronomy 32. Old Testament evidence for his superiority. In verses 8 to 9, we learn that he's the eternal sovereign. And now a quotation from Psalm 45. But just note the remarkable statement at verse 8. Hardly a more explicit statement of the absolute deity of the Son that we have here in Psalm 45. The Father, God, is speaking. And he says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God." Here is God addressing God. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." the eternal sovereign, Psalm 45. Verses 10 to 12, he is the immutable creator. And now the appeal to Psalm 102. His immutability. Everything that he has made changes. We are creatures of time and subject to change. But he's the same. His years don't fail. There's no change. He's eternal and therefore immutable. He changes not. He changes not. I'm the Lord. What does Malachi say there in chapter 3? I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. There's our assurance. There's the certainty of grace. The immutable creator and the victorious mediator, verse 13. Here now appealing to Psalm 110, the latter part of which we consider this morning, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now we see something of his kingship. You sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The victorious mediator. I say the incomparable Christ. God speaks. To neglect this word, to neglect this one and only and final, first and last word that God has given to us is dangerously tragic. That's why chapter 2 transitions to this warning. We ought to give the earnest heed to these things which we've heard. How can we escape if we neglect that great salvation that was spoken by the Lord? This word. To neglect this word, to reject this word is dangerously tragic. It's a great salvation. The consequences of ignoring it are severe. It's the most important word. It's the most important word that you will ever hear. The word of Christ. The word about Christ. I say we live in a day where we hear everything immediately. Things happen across the world. And almost before they're finished happening, we learn about them. Through all of this electronic media that is so available, and communication is rampant. We can hear all kinds of stuff. But I submit to you that there is nothing more important to hear. There is nothing more vital to hear for your eternal souls and for your temporal good than the message that God has graciously revealed to us, His Son. The most important word that could ever be heard. God help us to hear it. Amen. Our gracious Lord, how amazed we are that Thou hast revealed Thyself to us. Thou hast revealed Thy Son to us as the only way of life, of hope, of salvation. And we pray, O God, that having heard Him, that we would be drawn to Him, that we would have that swiftness to hear and to obey. Make Christ more and more dear to us who know Him. Make Christ more and more precious to us who believe. Apply Thy word to saint, to sinner, for Jesus' sake. Amen.